I debated when I got into looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, because I looked at, and this happens to me almost every time I preach, I looked at the verses that were in the next paragraph, and it's a short paragraph, verses 10 through 12. I read them over once and twice, and I thought, well, there's just not much here. And I thought, well, I'll just go on to the next paragraph. We'll cover that too. And next paragraph I could see was going to be a problem already, because there's a lot of stuff there. But I was committed to making sure we didn't skip over everything. I believe in preaching verse by verse through Scripture. And so we are going to focus just on three seemingly simple verses, but there is a lot in there. A number of years ago, there was a cartoon in the New Yorker that I think kind of describes me a lot. It shows a couple rushing into the Louvre in France. And the caption reads, "Which way to the Mona Lisa? We're double parked." And, you know, imagine going all the way to France to see the Mona Lisa, and you're just concerned about seeing it as quick as you can because you're getting back because your car is improperly parked. And sometimes I think it's hard for me because I live in a rushed world of information technology and father of eight kids and growing interest in other areas. And it's just hard for me sometimes to slow down enough to look at the Mona Lisa, or instead of that, to look at three seemingly simple verses in the Word of God to slow down to see what they have to say to us. Just by way of review, we first of all started in 1 Peter and talked about the fact that God is bringing comfort to the elect, and then we look at our future inheritance with Christ and what that is. And then the last time that we met around 1 Peter last week, we looked at what we call the Christian's portfolio. In other words, what is it that we have as a present possession as Christians? And we looked at the loving kindness of God, the living hope, a lasting inheritance, a loving protection, a later realization, a lifting joy, a lucrative suffering, a longed for revelation, and the Lord Himself. Now, if you were unable to be here last week, if you look on the very back page of your bulletin, there's a link there and also one of those little QR codes that you can scan with your phone, and it'll jump right to the sermon so that you can hear it. But what I want to talk to you about is just what I call the wonder of it all. There used to be a song when I was growing up called "The Wonder of It All," and the words were, "The wonder of it all never ceases to amaze, how God can be around us in so many different ways. I never question miracles, whether they be large or small. I just thank God for the wonder of it all." Well, I want us to look at the topic of our wondrous salvation. I ask you to stand in honor of God's Word. We're just going to read these three verses, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace meant for you sought and made careful inquiry, investigating for what person or which time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He testified beforehand to the sufferings with reference to Christ and the glories after these things, to whom it was revealed that they were serving not themselves but you, with reference to the same things which now have been announced to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels desire to look." Let's pray. Father, sometimes the simplest truths are the most profound. And Father, we ask that you just calm our minds from the noise and the busyness of life, the hectic nature of our schedules, the weighing matters of finance and industry and child rearing, and just cause us to pause and look afresh at what a wondrous thing you accomplished in our lives through the ministry of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, in my weakness, may your strength be made perfect. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It is true that sometimes the simplest things are most profound. A number of years ago, there was a great theologian and scholar and intellectual, you know, along the lines of a C.S. Lewis kind of guy, and this gentleman's name was Karl Barth. And he was speaking in a seminary in the United States, and it was one of those times when you got to go up and ask a great theologian a question. I had that privilege once with a man by the name of Dr. Walter Kaiser, who wrote a book called Toward an Exegetical Theology, and I got to ask him a question, and the response was profound, and it really changed my ministry, the response to that question. But a seminary student went up and asked Dr. Carl Barth, he says, "What was the greatest thought that has ever crossed your mind?" And there was a long pause. I wonder how you'd answer that question. And suddenly this profound theologian just said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." You know, that has to be the simplest of thoughts, and yet it is undoubtedly the most profound. And it is a truth that has changed lives and has given comfort in extraordinary times of suffering. You've got to remember that Peter is writing a group of Christians that are about to undergo some horrific suffering. Peter himself they thought they would behead him at first, and then he got released from prison by the Lord. Later he was crucified upside down after watching his wife first crucified in front of him, and while she was dying, he shouted to her, "Remember Christ. Remember Christ." And yes, I know the Catholics say he was never married, but the Bible says that he had a mother-in-law. If you're going to have a mother-in-law, you need to get a wife with the deal. Okay, it's the way it works. All right, but the stoning of Stephen is a good example. Stephen, we're told that while they were stoning him, he said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father." He was only able to do that because of the wonder of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Remember that Paul and Silas were in prison and they were singing at midnight, and suddenly an earthquake came and the bonds fell off of their hands and feet and the chains fell loose, and the jailer rushed in thinking that surely he was going to die because the prisoners were going to escape, and instead he found faith in Jesus Christ. They were able to sing at midnight because of the wondrous relationship to a Jesus that they knew very personally. And then Peter, when he was in prison, he was asleep. And by the way, Peter and I normally think Peter and I are a lot alike. You know, men of outrageous extremes, pretty well describes me. Guy that opens mouth and sticks in foot, pretty well describes me. But Peter had one thing I don't have. He could sleep through nearly anything, because the Bible says that this angel had to come and whack him to get him awake. I punched him in the side, actually. That's quite a rude awakening. But he was able to sleep while he was in prison scheduled for execution, but precisely because he was at peace. Now, most of you know who this gentleman is, Dwight L. Moody. We have him to thank for the American Sunday School movement. He was a powerful evangelist of yesteryear. Your children ought to be reading a biography of D.L. Moody as a part of their Christian education. And he was an interesting man. When it came time for him to die, he caught a glimpse of the glory that was awaiting him. And he was in his deathbed, and he awakened from sleep, and he said, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley there. God is calling me, and I must go." And his son said, "Well, Dad, you're just dreaming." And D.L. Moody says, "I'm not dreaming. I have been within the gates. I have seen the children's faces." A short time later, as time elapsed and just before he died, he said, "This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. And it is glorious." What a way to go. A number of years ago, Judy's Uncle Paul passed away. He'd had colon cancer, and they did surgery and gave him a good outlook, and then about 8-9 months later, he announced to us that he had cancer again. This time it had already gone to stage 4. He was terminal. He used the final months of his life to tell members of his family, siblings and cousins and things that did not know the Lord, about Jesus Christ, and tried to share his faith with them. And at the very last, he was in the Baptist Hospital in Little Rock, Arkansas. And as I remember the story, he was on the 3rd floor of that hospital. And normally when you get into the very final stages of cancer, God is merciful and he lets you go into a coma so you don't experience all that pain. But Uncle Paul didn't. And he would scream so loudly they could hear him on the 2nd floor and the 4th floor of the hospital. And yet the nurses couldn't give him anything extra because they were giving him a near fatal dose then. And, you know, mercy killing is not legal. So they'd give him as much morphine as they could and still be legal. And it didn't help with the pain. And he would scream and scream. And Aunt Johnny, little frail Aunt Johnny, she didn't know what else to do, but she started singing Amazing Grace. And after just a moment or two, the screaming stopped. And Uncle Paul sang. He sang, "I see Jesus, how sweet his face is. Lord, I'm coming home." And he sang that like three times and finally lapsed into that coma and died a few hours later. I believe that for the Christian, it's possible that there will come a time near the end of our lives that we may have more of our feet in the other world than in this one. And what a peace it is to have that kind of assurance. And I don't know if you know it, but we have an amazing privilege to be in the bride of Christ. We know things that the prophets didn't know. We've seen things that the apostles did not see. We've experienced something that the angels cannot enjoy. And so what I want us to do is look at this wondrous salvation and what it caused these groups of people to do. Let's talk first about the prophets. The prophets proclaimed the Word of God. Now, just a short survey of a few prophets. Obviously, there's a lot. But, for example, Isaiah said that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. He'd be rejected. He would bear our sins and our sorrows. He'd be spat upon and struck. He'd be disfigured by suffering. In fact, as Isaiah says, so that he would not have the form of a man. All these pictures you see of Jesus on the cross where he still looks pretty clean. I'm sorry, it's just not real. He would make a blood atonement. He would be our substitute. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He would save those who believe in him. He would heal the brokenhearted. Those are profound scriptures in light of the life of Christ. What about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet? He said the Messiah would be a descendant of David, that he would be both God and man. That was a foreign concept pretty much to all the Jews, but Jeremiah has it. He proclaimed also that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, which if you're going to give a prophecy, don't prophesy and he's going to be born of a virgin, because after all, that could never happen, right? Well, it only happened once. And he said that the Messiah would be the new covenant, that we'd basically be given a new heart of flesh to replace that old heart of stone. We'd have a relationship with Christ rather than rules and regulations to keep. What about Zechariah? He prophesied that the Messiah be God's servant, that he'd be both priest and king, that he would be greeted with rejoicing in Jerusalem when he rode into town on a donkey, that he would bring salvation, that he would be the cornerstone. So these are just examples of a few of the major prophets, not to mention the minor prophets, but they had one thing in common, and that is that they all searched intently what God gave them to write down. Now you need to understand something about Scripture, and Peter tells us this in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he says that no Scripture is of any private interpretation. It's not of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God. You see, they still have their personalities. You know, I've translated enough Greek in my life that I can tell you that if you're reading John's epistles in Greek or John's gospel, he has a pretty elemental vocabulary. I can still read the Gospel of John or still read his epistles without the need of a Greek dictionary because his vocabulary is that simple. But then you read the writer of Hebrews. Now, obviously, that person was educated. I think he's more educated than Paul, so I don't think it was Paul that wrote it because the language is more flowery. It's more highly educated, it seems like. And Paul, of course, was educated in a very fine way, but I think it's probably Apollos that wrote that. We don't know. God didn't tell us, and it's not really important. But the personalities of the Bible writers come through the pages of Scripture, so you can kind of see their personalities and their struggles and the things they talk about. And yet the Holy Spirit of God superintended so that His Word is inerrant, His Word is infallible, His Word is inspired, and His Word is imperative. It's the perfect Word of God. And He's able to do that. And But what's fascinating to me is these prophets were moved along by the Holy Spirit of God to write down the Word of God. And then after they got through writing it, they said, wow, I've got to read that. How many times have you ever written something and you say, wow, I need to study this? Not me. Now, I have sometimes come across a paper, and you know, scholarly paper, and I'd read it and I think, wow, this guy really seemed to know what he was talking about. I wish I had his command of Greek and Hebrew. And then I find out at the end of the paper that it was written by me back in seminary. I don't even remember it. And there's no way I could digest that same Greek and Hebrew today. But they studied intently what God had told them because it was so fascinating them. And not only this, they study it intently, but they sought it hopefully. They wanted to see if they might participate in the blessings of the Messiah. They wanted to know if the Messiah would come during their lifetime. They wanted to know if they would see the kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 13:17, for truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. But they wanted to. They were hopeful. They studied it. And then they served faithfully, because somewhere in the process, after they wrote the Word, and I think maybe they're studying it one day and they're praying, and that maybe they're saying to God, God, I don't even fully understand what you had me write down here. Is this for me? Is the Messiah coming in my lifetime? But at some point, that Peter tells us that the Holy Spirit of God revealed to them that they weren't writing this for themselves, but for others who would come after them. That the fulfillment of those things was yet in the future. And yet they preached. They proclaimed the Word of God that was given to them faithfully, even though they knew it was for another group in the future. Basically, they prepared the sermon outlines for me and for our pastor and for others who would come to preach the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, and the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a short time, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. When Peter looks at the Word of God, he sees in it a great source of comfort for people who are about to go through suffering. He sees in it a great source of encouragement for those. You know, people know that. I'm not a real sports person. I don't rush home to watch the football game on Sundays and barely know when the season started or when it ends. And I enjoy watching football. It's just not one of those things that I even think about most Sundays. But, you know, at the end of the season, if I can watch a Monday night football game somewhere or watch something on the Internet, I enjoy that. And I definitely am not a baseball fan. Now, I think it's fun to maybe go sit in Ranger Stadium and talk to people. It's kind of a relaxing atmosphere. But if you're watching baseball on TV, I need to counsel you, because there's just something wrong with your personality. That's just, if you're watching baseball or golf on television, you got a problem. You need to get a life. You know, that's how I feel about it. And I don't mean to insult any of you, but I just think I can never be that bored that I'm going to watch baseball or golf. There's just too many things. And yet, I do find personalities interesting. A number of years ago, back before most of you here were born, was a fellow by the name of Leo DeRocher. He was a coach, and he was known in the beginning of his career for being kind of an angry, volatile man who would throw a fit, got kicked out of games at times because he didn't like the umpire's call, and he let the umpire know about it. And he had, let's just say, a colorful beginning. But over time, he softened. Maybe got a little wiser, maybe a little more patient, maybe a little sweeter. Judy tells me every day that's happening to me. But he hired a new outfielder by the name of Willie Mays. And after joining the club, there was a period of time where Willie Mays only got one hit in 26 times up at bat. Willie Mays at the time was 20 years old, and he came to Leo DeRocher in his office after a game crying and says, please bench me. please bench me. By this time, Leo DeRocher had mellowed, and he draped a fatherly arm around Willie Mays' back, and he said, "Don't worry, son, you're my center fielder, even if you don't get another hit all season." Well, it was interesting that after that, Willie Mays walked with a different posture, and he started getting hits. And, of course, if you know anything about baseball history, you know that Willie Mays is in the Baseball Hall of Fame for being one of the all-time great hitters. He just had to have the right encouragement at the right time. And Peter is looking at all the prophets have done and realize how they served us to give us something that would encourage us, and how we can look at what Christ has done and remember what we have and what's in our portfolio and what our future inheritance is. And if we'll keep our focus on that, it'll get us through some very, very tough times. What a blessing that is. And what did the apostles do with the Word of God? Well, they preached it. Now, the apostles didn't have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. They preached from it, and they preached from their personal experience. And you notice the last part of verse 12, Peter refers to his preaching and the preaching of the other disciples. He says, "...which are now reported unto you," talking about the truths of Scripture, "by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Now, one thing you got to understand about the gospel that we forget is that there's two sides to it. The gospel, the Word of God, is a two-edged sword. And it's a sharp two-edged sword. It divides asunder between the soul and spirit. There's two sides to the gospel. One side is the negative side. Judgment is coming. And you need to be prepared for it. The hardest thing I ever have to do as a pastor is when someone asks me to preach the funeral of a relative who didn't know Jesus Christ. That's the hardest thing. I can help with broken marriages, and I can talk people about problems they're having with their kids, but when I have to preach the funeral of a lost person, I lose my creativity. Now, my father-in-law is undoubtedly better at that, but I've only figured out one sermon outline for that occasion, and that is, life is short, death is sure, and judgment is certain. Because I'm not going to preach somebody into heaven that isn't going there. I'm not going to tell that lie so that everybody can feel better. Now, when a Christian dies, it's a joy to preach that funeral. Yes, I may miss that person. I'm going to cry with the family. But when they know that their loved one is in the arms of Jesus, oh, that's easy. There's 1,000 outlines for that, if not more. What a blessing it is. But part of the gospel is letting people know that our sin separates us from God, and apart from someone paying the price for our sins, we'll go into the lake of fire for an eternity. Now, that's not popular. That doesn't tickle your ears. That doesn't get you on the news as being one of the guys that they want to interview at night. But there is, of course, the good side, and that is there is someone who paid that penalty for us, that loved us so much that he was willing to die for me. Even if I was the only person on earth, he'd have still done it just for me. And he paid the price for my sins. They preached both sides of the gospel. They preached enabled by the Holy Spirit. They knew that preaching in their own strength wasn't any good. And if there's one thing I pray every time I'm up here, is that God would enable me, empower me, speak through me, because in my own, I just can't do it. And then they obeyed the highest calling. Can I give you parents a little word of just parental advice? And a little autobiographical illustration here. We knew very early on that God had something special for Richard. We could see it when he was 3. He was different. You know, other kids would go out and play with their trucks and cars, and he did some of that. But he loved to get a hymnal and lead singing in the living room. And if he got up before he was done, he says, "Wait, I haven't preached yet." And so we knew something special. Judy and I never told Richard that we wanted him to surrender to the ministry, but we prayed. We didn't want to lead him into the ministry, but we prayed that we felt like God had something special for him and we wanted him to accomplish that. And I still remember when he was 13 and he came to me and he had a very serious look on his face. Judy and I are sitting in the living room and he says, "Mom, Dad, I got something I want to tell you." And I said, "Can you wait just 1 minute?" And I took out a piece of paper and I wrote something down and I put it in my pocket. And I said, "Go ahead, son." And he said that he felt like God wanted him to preach the Word. And he told us all this, and I could tell he was a little timid about it. Not quite sure what he thought about it. Of course, you all know Richard. He's been timid ever since. But then I reached in my pocket and I pulled out that piece of paper and I had written on it, "Richard surrendering his life to preach the gospel." And he's like, "How did you know?" I was like, "How did I not know? It's pretty plain to me." But let me encourage you something, parents. I think that one of the reasons we don't see a lot of young men surrender to the ministry today is because the ministry doesn't have the same reputation and respect that it once had in our society. I mean, used to, you looked up to the pastor as the center of the community. You looked to him for leadership. Town leaders would go and ask the pastor what they thought about things and enlist the pastor's support if they were trying to get something done. It's not like that anymore. Now you're much more akin to being beaten with 39 stripes and being left for dead along the side of the road like the apostles were. It's just not popular. But let me encourage you, do not discourage your children from entering the ministry. Don't lead them into it yourself, but pray that God might call some to the gospel. I don't know how much longer till Jesus comes back, but I do know there's not a higher calling that you can answer than the call to preach the Word of God. It's not anything higher. It's being on a heavenly mission. Now, let's talk about the angels. And I don't talk a lot about angels because I think that angels should never be the center of attention. Now, there's been a whole lot of focus on angels in recent years. You know, you're supposed to figure out what your angel's name is, and then you get a little statue of it, and you're supposed to hang it from your rearview mirror, and you're supposed to talk to your angel and pray to your angel. Prayer is a form of worship, and I've never found an angel in the Bible that accepted worship unless it was in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, which means a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. But every other one said, "Hey, I'm your fellow worker. Don't bow down for me. Don't worship me because I'm not the center of attention. It's all about God. It's not about us." But I want to spend a little time looking at these pondering angels and how they ponder over our salvation. Peter says they can't experience salvation, so they're fascinated by it. They're looking down from heaven saying, "What in the world is going on with these people?" And Jesus said that they rejoice when someone repents. They throw a party in heaven because to them, somebody just got the blessings of God and that's something worth rejoicing about. And we say, "Oh, cool. Yeah, we had two people walk the aisle today." We miss out on what it's really, really about. And the Bible talks about ten thousands of ten thousands, uses the Greek word myriad, just a myriad of angels. And by the way, I hate to dispel any ideas. They're not boy angels and girl angels. The Bible just talks about them being a host. They don't have a gender. So yeah, they look real pretty when they look like girls, but there's not any gender references to the angels except to call them he, but it's actually in Greek it's a neutral gender. They're a host. And they look down into our lives and sometimes come among us. I want to just give you a quick list. I'm not going to read all the scriptures because we wouldn't have time, but I want to give you a quick list of some of the things angels do. They protect us. And I love this passage in Matthew 18. It says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you, there are angels in heaven constantly see the face of my Father who's in heaven." I don't understand all of that, but there is such a thing as a guardian angel. And don't hurt those little ones because it makes their angels mad. Don't forget to treasure those little ones because there is an angel that treasures them. Then, and they announce him. In Luke 1:35 it says, "And the angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore also the one who will be born will be called the Son of God." Then they're proclaiming and praising. And in Luke, you remember the story how the shepherds are out in the field and suddenly it says the angel of the Lord stood near them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were terribly afraid. And they said, "Hey, well, don't be afraid. I'm bringing you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For the Christ, the Lord, the Savior, is born this day. He's in the city of David. He's wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And instantly they go off. And if you've heard me preach that Christmas sermon before, they knew exactly which manger to go to because it was told in the book of Micah what manger he would be born in. And then they're revealing in Matthew 28 on Sunday morning after the body of Jesus has been laying in the tomb since Friday. It says that the stone was rolled away by an angel and then he sat on it. I think that's kind of cool. You know, he's rolled away, but he sits there just to make sure it stays open so somebody can discover that the body is gone. He was revealing. He's comforting. He says to the woman that comes to the tomb, he says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified." They're glorifying in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." They accompany him to make a point. They're glorifying him. They're worshiping him. They're following him. They're his entourage when he comes back in history. They're celebrating. I love this one. "In the same way," Jesus says, "I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." They have a party when you get saved. In fact, I'll tell you a little secret. I'm sure when we get to heaven, we'll be able to hit the rewind tape and look at history a little bit. And I guess we will. I don't know. Maybe we won't care. But I have a sneaking suspicion that when we get to heaven and we hit the rewind tape and we see this little 9-year-old child come to receive Jesus Christ, that we'll be able to look and see the party they were throwing in heaven, and it'll be a big party. Then they're going to see some 78-year-old man come and accept Jesus, and there's going to be a party too for that, but that party's not going to be as loud. And you probably can walk up to an angel and say, "Yeah, I'm wondering something. Why didn't you throw the same size party for the 78-year-old that got saved that you did for the 6-year-old or the 9-year-old that got saved?" And they'll probably tell us, because that child got to not waste so much of his life. He gave his life to the Lord early. They celebrate. They get excited. They carry. Now, I love this one. I don't know if you've thought of this one before. But when you die, you get some company on the trip to heaven. Luke 16:22. "Now it happened that the poor man died." And by the way, a lot of people think that this story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 verses 19 to 31 is a parable. It's not. When Jesus told a parable, he would say something like, "And the kingdom of heaven is likened to," and then he would tell the story. But when he gets to Luke 16, he says, "And there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died." And then he goes on to tell us that in hell he lifted up his eyes and cried, said, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And Abraham said, "Son, in your lifetime you received good things, likewise Lazarus evil things. And now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, those who are here can't pass to you. Those that are where you are can't pass to here because there's an impassable gulf between us." But imagine that. That carry the saints to be in the presence of God. How cool is that? Then they liberate, Acts 5:19. Of course, you know Peter, Silas are in jail, but during the night an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the prison and led them out. They are delivering, Acts 7:53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Now this is something that it will hear again in the book of Hebrews, but twice in the New Testament it tells us that when God carved out the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, that the angels mediated that law to Moses. Now that must have been something. I have no idea what that means. I can envision that the angels took that tablet of stone and said, here, Moses, here's the law. But the angels were involved. We don't know in what way, but they were involved in the giving of the law. Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. They are directing. Acts 8:26, the angels, it says, and the Lord spake unto Philip, arise and go toward the south. Or the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south and the way that goeth down from Jerusalem into Gaza, which is desert. He says, you go. This is where I want you to go. They were warning. It says, and they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one that feareth God and of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned by God, by a holy angel, to send for thee into his house and hear words of thee. And so Peter went and spoke to him. And of course, this is the one I don't think of. The angels are punching. I find this is a funny phrase. I wanted you to see. I didn't make this up. Acts 12:7. This is Peter's asleep. He's in prison. He's about to be executed. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. Peter's still not awake. And he smote Peter on the side. Punched him in the ribs. Wake up! I wonder if that angel didn't just think that maybe after Peter denied Christ three times that he didn't need to be so polite and easy when he woke him up. That's just a theory. Probably lousy theology, but that's the Robert version of that story. And he says, arise up quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. And of course, we know that Herod, one time, he stood up and he made a speech, and somebody said, oh, you speak with the voice of God. And Herod says, doggone it, you're right. I sound pretty good. And it says, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. You know, I can think of a lot of ways to go. That isn't one I want to do. Just imagine all the wriggling you'd feel all the time. That's just, okay, I shouldn't have gone there. All right. They're observing. 1 Corinthians 4:9. For I think God has set forth the apostles last who was appointed unto death. For we're made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. Paul says the angels are watching all this. They're watching to see what we do with the gospel that Jesus Christ gave to us. 1 Corinthians 11:10, he says, they even care about women when they're in a worship service in Corinth, because in Corinth, all the women that were prostitutes shaved their heads. And a lot of girls thought, hey, well, that's an easier to take care of hairstyle. We want to do that too. And Paul is telling the Corinthians, no, you need to have a covering on your head. And of course, if you want to wear, a hat or a ribbon or doily, that's fine. It's a beautiful symbol. Paul does go on to explain, your hair is your glory. Your hair is your covering. It's fine just to have hair that needs to please the Lord, needs to please God. We don't have to be legalistic about this. But the point was, he says, why should you do it? He says, for this cause ought the woman to have power or authority on her head because of the angels. The angels are looking at it. The angels are watching it. Hebrews 2:2, they're speaking. For if every word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward. And of course, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, how then shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The angels are ministering. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Do you realize you may have seen an angel and not known it? Now, I'm not saying this is an angel, but I had kind of a weird experience one time. It was during our courtship time, and Judy and I were courting, and the Thorntons had come down to Dallas, and we were all going to go to a seminar together. I had I can't talk too long about my 69 Mustang or I'll cry, so I won't tell you all the things it had under the hood again because I won't make it through the sermon. But I remember that I had a problem. I wasn't real mechanically oriented, so I didn't know what this problem was, but very often after the car had warmed up, I'd go and I'd put the brakes on, the car would die, and then when you turn the key again to restart it, it'd just go click, click. The car was cold, it worked just fine. What I didn't know is that I had a dead cell in that battery. And so when it was cold, it didn't take that many cranking amps and it would get up and go. When it was hot, there was more resistance and the wires took more cranking amps, didn't have them, so the car just clicked. And so Judy and I are on the way to that seminar one night, and we had come in from Irving. We were on 183 where it merges with 35 right by downtown. We're trying to get to the Dallas Convention Center, which is where the seminar was back then. And I normally had adapted. I didn't know I needed to buy a new battery. I'd have done that. But I had just adapted a new driving technique that every time I had to stop, I put the left foot on the clutch and I put the right foot on both the brake and the accelerator. Because then I could keep the car revved and stop the car at the same time. Works pretty good until somebody in rush hour traffic thinks they need to slam on their brakes in front of you and you can't quite get the muscular coordination down at the same time. So I put in my clutch, I hit the brakes, I stopped, I didn't hit the accelerator, didn't keep the car revved up, the engine died, and all of a sudden, we're in the middle of rush hour traffic, 5:30 in the afternoon, and I thought, well, I can get the car rolling. That's the beauty of standard shift, you know. Get the car rolling, pop the clutch, there you go. Problem is I managed to have this problem as I was going uphill. Well, I thought, well, I can roll it backwards, pop the clutch, stop, and I can get going forward again. Do you know that people will not back up in Dallas rush hour traffic? They will not do it. So finally, I got out, I threw up the hood, sat back down in the car so that all these people would know there's a problem. And of course, they weren't actually sympathetic. I remember the honks and the other ways they let me know they were unhappy with my malfunctioning car. And I just remember saying, well, what do I do now? And my bride-to-be says, well, why don't we pray? I'm the preacher. I was supposed to think of that. But we prayed, and I said, Lord, I know you got something to teach me. Teach me whatever you've got, because I need it. And when I opened my eyes, there was a wrecker truck in front of my car. Now, that wrecker truck was not there before we prayed. And I had already looked around for help. I don't remember seeing a wrecker truck anywhere. But there was a wrecker truck. Maybe my eyes were just blinded to it. If you want to believe that, you can. But there's a wrecker truck. And so the guy got out, said one of those profound things, you know, when you're stuck on the freeway and your car's dead and people are honking at you and otherwise letting you know that they're not happy with your progeny. He said, are you having problems? I said, yes, sir, I am. I said, do you have any jumper cables? He says, well, I don't think so. He says, but maybe I can get you off the road. And he walked to the back of his truck and says, oh, yeah, we got jumper cables here. So he started to kind of turn around. People don't let wrecker trucks turn around in rush hour traffic. So finally, with Judy and I still sitting in the car, and I know this is an OSHA violation for sure, he backed up the truck to the front of my Mustang. He pulled a lever inside of the cab of his truck. The front of our Mustang came up off the ground with us still in the car, and he pulled us off to the side of the road. Now, I grew up understanding that people usually didn't just do nice things for you without getting paid, and this is, I assume, a professional. And I only had $2 that night and a Texaco credit card. That's all I had. I thought, how am I going to pay this person for his help? And all of a sudden, he just says, he turns the car around, he jumps it, we get it started. And then he just says, God bless you, and he drives off. And I still wonder, did I entertain an angel unawares? I remember another night that I was coming by the Arlington Power Plant on the west side of Arlington riding my motorcycle. I was going 60 miles an hour when my front tire blew out. You don't want to be on a motorcycle going 60 when the tire blows. I'm pretty sure there were three angels on either side of that motorcycle because I never lost balance and I came to a safe stop and I didn't have a wreck that night. Now, I did have a motorcycle wreck and my brother-in-law laughed at me. I was pulling into the seminary parking lot one time after it rained and I thought this was a puddle. Didn't know there was a 2-foot hole under the top of this puddle. Front wheel went down in that. I went over the handlebars. I'm wearing a helmet. And I want to tell you, it hurt. Helmet or not. That made me a firm believer in helmets because it would have cracked my skull open. I was going 3 miles an hour. So going 60 and not have a wreck, I'm convinced that there was a little bit of that protecting thing going on there. I'm convinced that God gets the credit for all that. But they do minister to us. And, you know, and then they punctuate things. In Revelation 8, and we're not going to read this, but go home and read Revelation 8 tonight. It's fascinating because it's a series of judgments being poured out on mankind during the tribulation. And over again, it says, "And the angel of the Lord blew a trumpet." And then there's a judgment release. Then it says, "And the angel of the Lord blew a trumpet." And the judgment's released. And it was over and over again, accenting that God was behind the judgments and doing things. And then angels are fighting. They're fighting the wars that we don't see in the spiritual realm. Don't you know that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places? There's a spiritual war going on. I don't recommend fiction books very often because, quite frankly, I don't have time for anything that's not reality. But if you're going to read a fiction book, sometimes there's friction in those fiction books. But go read a book by Frank Peretti. And I would recommend Through the Darkness and Piercing the Darkness, because they will give you a new way of looking at life to know that all around you there is a spiritual battle raging. And as it says, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out on the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And maybe you don't think about angels preaching. And if you think I'm one now, there's another whole problem. But in Revelation 14, he says, "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on earth." Now, there's different words for preach. This isn't euangelizestai, which means to evangelize. This is katangelo, which means to proclaim or announce. But they preach. They're making an announcement of what God is doing. And they even say, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." And now we're getting close to the end. But these are maybe some of the things we don't like to talk about. Angels will do some separating, Matthew 13:49. "Thus it will be at the end of the age, the angels will go out and separate the evil from among the righteous. And then they gather the righteous, Matthew 24:31. "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect together from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." But you know what angels do most of all? They wonder. They desire to look into our salvation because they can't possibly comprehend it. See, no angel can be redeemed. There were some angels that sinned and they fell and they're destined for the lake of fire. They're destined to be there for an eternity with Lucifer. But they can't ever be redeemed. See, they lack something. They're spirits, but they don't have the same kind of soul that we do. And they wonder what it means to be redeemed. They wonder how we can ignore the one that they worship and in whose presence they dwell constantly. They wonder why we fear men instead of fearing God. So I wonder, salvation is so great that the prophets proclaimed it, the apostles preached it, the angels ponder it, and Jesus provides that salvation. It's not a pretty thought. Peter says, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Folks, there's not one single thing you can do to impress God to let you into heaven was all done by His Son on a Roman cross. But that's not the end of the story. He rose again. And Paul tells the Romans that that resurrection declared to be, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection proves that He paid for every sin He died for. It proves that He was pure and perfect in God's eyes. So there's some basic truths we all need to accept, and that is that we're guilty of sin, and our sin dooms us to judgment, and we need rescuing. But a loving God knew that we couldn't save ourselves from torment, so He sent His own Son to die in our place. That was the message of the prophets. That was the fascination of the angels. That was the message of the apostles. And it's not enough to believe it. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Let me tell you about a man by the name of Andrew Carnegie. He was a Scottish-American industrialist. He is famous for leading the steel industry to become a huge part of the American enterprise. But he was also a great philanthropist. He had great wealth, but he did great things with it. He started Carnegie Mellon University and many other charities. He's known for some interesting quotes. He says, "People who are unable to motivate themselves must be content with mediocrity, no matter how impressive their other talents." And I know some folks like that. They can't motivate themselves. "As I grow older, I pay less attention to what men say. I just watch what they do." I remember my mother growing up used to say, you know, "What you do speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you say." It's a pretty good thing to remember. And then he said, "Surplus wealth is a sacred trust which its possessor is bound to administer in his lifetime for the good of the community." So he has a lot of famous quotes, but a lot of people don't know what he tried to do just before he died. He knew he was dying and he desperately wanted more life. So he made an offer of $200 million for anyone that could give him another decade of life. $200 million back in Andrew Carnegie's day is several billions of dollars today. If you do the math, he was offering $54,794 a day or $38 for every minute. But nobody could promise him another decade of life. See, there isn't anybody that can lengthen our life. There doesn't come in a pill bottle. We're going to die at the appointed time. Some of us may hasten it. But the fact of the matter is that are we wasting our life now? It all comes down to an issue of time in our life. Benjamin Franklin says, "Don't squander time, for that's the stuff that life's made of." There's a reason they called him wise. And I find that there's a balance that I need to have. See, when I looked at verses 10 through 12, I thought, oh, well, I can say two or three things about that and we'll speed on by it. But as you see, there's enough in those three verses for me to be my usual loquacious self, because there's so much in just a few verses of Scripture. I need to slow down and really marvel at the Word of God. And I need to ponder, like the angels, our wondrous salvation. And yet I need to speed up and telling others about Jesus, because we don't have much time left. I'm seeing things, and when I talk about the finances to come and what's changing in the world and how it's setting up the world for the Antichrist, I'm going to tell you some things that will probably rock your world a little bit. But I just don't think that we have that much time left to share the gospel. So let me give you some suggestions as Richard comes to lead us in a closing song. I'd like for you to go home as part of your weekend project. I know some of you have a good family practice of not doing a whole lot on Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening. You go home and spend time in the Word and get some quiet time. That'd be a great thing for you to do today. And I want to suggest you read the rest of 1 Peter, because we're about to come to the fun part. He tells us here what wondrous salvation we have, but now in the next verses he's going to tell us what we should be doing with it. We have the past gift of justification. We have the present gifts in our portfolio that we talked about last week. We have a promised future inheritance. Now, what are we going to do with it? I would suggest that we just quit taking Christ for granted. Do y'all do that? Do y'all take Christ for granted? I've been married 35 years, and it has been a wonderful relationship. And occasionally I will slow down enough to just tell Judy, first of all, two things, how great she is to be married to. Then I usually try to remind her how great it is for her to be married to me. Just as long as she remembers everything's good, right? But I do try to appreciate her. And she's a great woman to appreciate. But sometimes I think we need to pause and quit taking not only our spouse for granted, but quit taking our Savior and our salvation for granted. It's so easy to come to church, sing some songs, hear a sermon, think, okay, we've done our spiritual thing, now let's get back to the business of life. But you know what? On Judgment Day, you're going to find out that the business of life wasn't the banking transactions, the real estate transactions. To some degree, it will be the work you did for your employer, because we're supposed to serve our employer as we would serve the Lord. We need to be showing the character of Christ while we're working. But we're going to find out that a whole lot of what occupied our attention really doesn't matter, because it was all about Jesus. Let's stand. I don't do this as much as our pastor does it, and I'm glad he has that gift and does it, but I want to make sure that today you don't leave here without Jesus Christ in your heart. Because that would be the greatest tragedy of all, is that you could hear a message like this and then think that you're good enough on your own, or you can put it off till another day. Psalm 95 says today is a day of salvation. Don't harden your hearts. Do it today. I want to invite you to come today. Pastor or I or Richard, one of us can share Christ with you. If you don't know yet, I hope you do, but if you don't know yet how to be saved, we'll do that. Maybe God's just been leading you to come join this church and say, "This we want to be under this church's leadership and authority, and this is where we want to be," then that's be a good time. Maybe you just want to come to Jesus, get on your knees like I plan on doing, and just saying, "Jesus, would you forgive me for going through so much of my week, taking you for granted?" You come as Richard leads us in song.
Number 639, turn your eyes on Jesus. Number
Dennis Conway, if he'll dismiss us and ask our blessing on the food to follow. And I hope this week you'll realize what a wondrous thing we have in Jesus Christ. Brother Dennis?